This morning, we are going to continue on in the series of putting off and putting on. That's something we looked at about 4 weeks ago. Paul said to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, that's a template. That's a generic template that Paul is going to, and he has, applied specifically to different things which are not incumbent upon who we are in Christ. So say sinful anger last week. Put off sinful anger because that's not who you are now. That's who you used to be. That's not who you are now. Instead, put on forgiveness, tenderheartedness, compassion, gentleness, and forgiveness. Put those things on. So that's that followed that same generic pattern. Now, how many of you, just by curiosity, if you were here last week, you felt somewhat convicted in that maybe you deal with bitterness and anger sometimes? Anybody? Okay, I would guess probably most of us, when you listen to a sermon like that or you read texts that talk about sinful anger, you're like, man, dang, that's me. I need the Lord to change my heart. And that's an appropriate response. This morning's text is different. Not because it's irrelevant, but most people do see the need to repent of sinful anger. This morning's subject, most people don't think it's their issue. Most people don't think their issue. Don't raise your hand, by the way. Don't raise your hand. But I want you to think about this. How many of you, if I asked you to raise your hand, and I'm not, but how many of you would likely answer affirmative to this question? I struggle with greed. Most people in the church today do not believe that they have any issues with greed. Now, if I said, how many of you struggle with bitterness and anger? Many people, immediately they identify. Why is it that nobody thinks they're greedy? It's one of those things that people don't see. Now, Paul's going to deal with this in this morning's text, but we're going to need the Holy Spirit to help us understand what it means. Otherwise, just look at the first phrase, let the thief no longer steal. Most of you have checked out, except for the people who are guilty of larceny and just got out of jail. Okay, most people, they don't identify with that. Anger, yes. Thievery, no. Not for me. I'll sit and listen. I'm not going to rush out because that would be impolite. But we need the Holy Spirit to allow us to be able to see what it is that he wants us to see. So we're going to need the Lord's help on this. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we recognize that this topic of greed and generosity is a difficult one to see. As Jesus says, we're to take the log out of our own eye. This is one we're often blind to. So Spirit, help us to see what you see. And help us to see what you've done to remedy that by sending Jesus to die on the cross and to give us his righteousness. Father, we pray that this text would be made alive by the Spirit. It would do its work in our hearts and that you would renew our minds, Father, so that we might put off and put on and be made more like you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so here we go. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. See the pattern? You see putting off, stop stealing, and be generous. Okay, so it's the same pattern, put off and put on. Let's take a look at the put off here. So what is it that Paul says we are to put off? Stop stealing. Let the thief no longer steal. Okay, what is stealing? Just a generic definition of stealing is to take something that does not belong to you and make it your own. You might do that by stealth or you might do it by force. Now, there's different types of stealing. There's what is called blue-collar theft, and we're all familiar with blue-collar theft. It's armed robbery. It's breaking and entering. It's shoplifting. It's those types of things where you're stealing by theft. Stealing by theft, that's somewhat redundant, isn't it? Stealing by stealth, rather, or by force. That's blue-collar theft, and that's typically what we think of when we think of theft. There's also white-collar theft. It's not different in essence. It's just different in the method that the stuff is acquired. It's more civilized. It's more civilized. Some examples of white-collar theft would be just not working. If you have a job and you're going through Facebook, you're stealing from your employer, unless your job is to manage your company's Facebook account, in which case that's totally legit. But if you're looking at cat memes and videos and you're being paid for it, it's the same thing as just taking money out of your employer's pocket. It's theft is what it is. Or if you work for someone and you do garbage work because you don't like the company you work for and you're just passing time and you're not doing the best job you can, you are taking from your employer. Okay, that's theft. Now you can be fired for that. You can't be sent to jail. But why are they fired? Because you're stealing. And anybody who owns a business understands that. There's also not paying your taxes. Theft. Now, some of you are very conservative or maybe libertarian. You're like, well, that's the government stealing from me. It's the other way around. It's a sermon for another time, a debate for a different time. But if the law says you owe this much then and you don't pay and you're trying to cheat the system, that's theft. There's also not repaying debt. You run up credit card debt, and then all of a sudden it's inconvenient for you to pay, and so you just decide that you're going to default on those loans. That's theft. That's theft. Technically, you're not prosecuted as a thief, but you do become the idea of bankruptcy is just like, well, I can't pay, so I'm not going to pay. Okay, well, that's, you can call it by whatever name you want, but that's not ethical. So there's lots of different ways to be a thief. Let's listen to what Lewis Smedes, who wrote a book on ethics, he put it this way. He says, we know that when a thug snatches a woman's purse, he's stealing. We're not sure whether or not a creative ad writer who woos money from people by subtle and subjective lies is stealing, but he is. We know an embezzler is stealing from a bank when he falsifies computer data. We're not sure whether a corporation that bribes officials to get a deal without getting the lowest bid is stealing, but it is. We know that a burglar who takes a poor family's television set is stealing. We're not always sure whether a company that's stealing or is stealing when it exploits a poor nation's resources. He says, one yearns for the day when a thief was not an executive in a three-piece suit. So thievery does not just apply to those who are willing to, at gunpoint, take your stuff. Okay, this is epidemic and it's widespread. We're going to look right now, though, at what makes a thief a thief. Why? What's the motive? Before we do that, let me ask this. Why is it wrong to steal? I got all day. Why is it wrong to steal? Anybody? It's the law, okay? The Ten Commandments. God says, thou shalt not steal, therefore it's wrong. True statement. That is true. But a more penetrating question is, why does God say don't steal? What makes stealing wrong in the first place? You could say, well, God says it's wrong. True, but why? What's going on at a heart level? You see, all the Ten Commandments, the first four have to do with our relationship with our Father. The last six have to do with our relationship to one another. So in all sin is a perversion of something which is good. Okay, sexual morality. God gives us the gift of sexuality, expects it to be expressed within the context of covenantal marriage. Anything outside of that is called sexual immorality. Okay, so sex isn't wrong per se unless it's done outside of the way God designed it. So how are we designed? That's the question. Let's take a look at the heart of a thief, how a person becomes a thief at a heart level. First of all, we have to understand what we were created for. In the beginning, before the fall, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the scriptures say that God says, let us make man in our image. So in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Okay, so that's Genesis 26 and 27. Let us make man in our image. What are the pronouns there? Us and our, those are plural, are they not? So what you have here is God creates man in his own image, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit being triune from all eternity past in a continual love fest and deferring glory to one another throughout eternity past, and they will in eternity future, man was created in the image of God that we might be interdependent upon one another. We created for community. That's one of the reasons why it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, that it's not good for man to be alone. Now, that's an immediate reference. Right after that, Eve is then created from Adam, and the two become one. That's not just a reference to marriage, though, because if that were just a reference to marriage, that would mean that any single person is incomplete. Jesus was single, and he was not incomplete. Paul was single, and he was not incomplete. Now, marriage applies. That's an example of human beings in community. But the broader sense is that you and I need one another. We cannot exist alone. We were created for one another. Make sense? Now, the next verse in verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1, God says, be fruitful and multiply. And he placed man in the garden. Placed man in the garden. So be fruitful and multiply. Man is a steward. God wants man to take the natural resources that God has gifted him, her, us. He wants us to take those resources and cultivate them for human flourishing, multiplying. Be fruitful, multiply. In other words, work the soil so that it's fruitful, so that it multiplies and you multiply. There's going to be more and more people. Use the resources I've gifted you for human flourishing. So if you're a farmer, your raw resources are seed and dirt, and you are to manipulate those for maximum fruitfulness for the good of human flourishing. If you are a banker, your raw resources is capital that people give you so that you might invest it, so that you might work it, so that it might multiply for greater human flourishing. If you are a musician, your raw materials are sounds, and you are to take those raw sounds and you are to organize them in such a way that it benefits and the other people. And there's human flourishing. Do you get the picture? If you're a writer, you do that with words. If you're a teacher, you do that with concepts, all for the benefit of human flourishing. So our stuff, our raw materials that God has given us originally, we are to view those not as our own, but gifts given to us by God so that we might manipulate them, use them, invest them, so that they might multiply, so that we can benefit the community that God has created us to be in. Make sense? And then the fall. And with the fall comes a great paradigm shift. A paradigm shift. You're familiar in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent being the most cunning of all God's or all the creatures. This is Satan comes to Eve and he tempts her and says, did God really say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And Eve says, No. He said, we can eat of all the trees in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan immediately says, you see, that's the thing with God. He doesn't want you to be like him because he knows on the day that you eat of that tree, you will have your eyes open, you'll know the difference between good and evil, and you will be just like him, and he doesn't want that. He's holding out on you. So a number of things shifted. When the fall occurred, a number of things shifted. Number one, our view of God shifted. God went from being the provider that gives us all things to the stingy, grubby, fun-hating miser in the sky who's withholding things from us. That's how Eve viewed him. And that's how Adam viewed him. And we're not different. We view God as being reluctant to provide for us. He's no longer a provider. We view him as a withholder. He wants to squash our fun. Then we went from our role. We used to view ourselves as stewards placed in the garden to manage it for human flourishing and God's glory. And our own needs, of course. And now we see ourselves as owners. It's my stuff. My stuff. Also, the very resources themselves. We used to see those as gifts given to us by God to be tools used for human flourishing. Now it's just my stuff. Mine. My precious. Okay, it's mine. Mine. That brings us to the last one here, how we view others. We used to view others, and I say we, I'm including myself in Adam because he's our ultimate human father. We, in Adam, we used to view people before the fall as people to be blessed. Now we view them as people that are competing for our stuff. In other words, it's a zero-sum game. There's only one piece of pie, and I got to get my piece, and they're competing for the piece that I need and I want. And that's pretty much how capitalism and every other ism works. It would be fascinating for me to show you how all the isms, basically, all of them play out A, B, C, and D. That's for another time. But whether you're a capitalist or socialist, that's typically how people view things. Okay, now let's take a look at at how that plays into it. Now, most of us, as I said, don't see ourselves as greedy. Most of us don't see ourselves as greedy, but because we have A, B, C, and D as true of us, it doesn't matter if you've ever taken anything literally. So if you're a taker and you've stolen, obviously this applies to you. But even if you've never taken a thing from someone else that could actually be identified as technical stealing, I think if you're honest with yourself, you'll recognize you have a tendency to have the heart of a thief, right? This is normal. This is the way all people are. This is the way all people are and have been since the fall. That's why when you see in the New Testament, that's why you see Jesus talk so much about money. He talks more about money than he does love. He talks more about money than does heaven and hell. Why? Because he recognized that money and our view of our stuff, notice I keep calling it our stuff, the pronoun is completely wrong. We view it that way, and that reveals the fact that we're broken, and Jesus knows that. He knows what buttons to push. Let's take a look at a few verses, starting with Luke chapter 3. This is not Jesus, but rather his predecessor, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is preaching out in the wilderness, and crowds are coming, and he says, this is Luke 3, verse 7, "You brood of vipers," he's so subtle, that John, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now he's a hellfire, brimstone preacher, and people are flocking to hear him, and they're convicted by his message. Hence, let's take a look at the next verse. What they say in verse 10, "And the crowds asked him, 'What then do we do? What shall we do?'" They're convicted by this message. Now, has he said anything about money? Nothing. He hasn't said a word about money. Now, what do they want? What do they want to know? Tell us what repentance looks like. You say that we need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Show us what that looks like. Tell us what to do. And what does he say? He answered them, "Whoever has two tunics, you're to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Did they ask anything about generosity? No. But he goes straight to that issue. What does he say next? Let's take a look. Tax collectors also came and to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." And the soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." Do you see a pattern? None of them come to him for financial advice. They want to know what's repentance look like. And in every situation, he ties their repentance to how they view stuff. That's not coincidental. That's not coincidental. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Let's take a look at one example, a very prevalent example that most of you are familiar with. This is the parable of the rich fool. An individual hears Jesus teaching and he comes to him and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to give me my inheritance or my portion of the inheritance." And Jesus says, "Man, who appointed me to be judge over you?" Which is ironic because he is judge over all of us. But he's basically saying, "I'm not your financial arbitrator." And then he tells him this parable. Everyone that is listening in chapter 12, He says in verse, my contacts are wigging out. Verse 15, he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he told them this parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones. There I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, how many of you do that? Say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many, many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Okay, now just to update this parable, think of it this way, because most of you probably aren't farmers and you're not thinking silos full of grain. Okay, what you're thinking, you don't think that way. So think, I shall consolidate my portfolios, diversify my portfolio, invest in a higher yielding return, and so I can cash out at the age of 50 or 40, and so I can just live off the interest of all of my earnings. Retire at 40, be a millionaire at 40. That's what we're talking about. Okay, that's essentially the essence here. So what does he say? He says, but in verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now, question, is this man guilty of being a thief? Did he steal anything? No, he didn't do anything illegal. Does he have the heart of a thief? Yes. Okay, so when we're looking at this text, there's thievery, which is formal, wrong taking, but there's also wrong keeping. Both wrong taking, by the way, I didn't come up with this, is Tim Keller. He's Yoda, he's bald, he's awesome. So he came up with it. Wrong taking and wrong keeping are both expressions of the same heart problem. And that's what we see here. Whether or not you're a tax collector, which is gouging the public, or a Roman soldier who's extorting the public, okay, all of those things are formal thievery, although white collar, if you will, strong arming, intimidating, give me more money. But this guy isn't doing that, but his heart is not different from the tax collector or the soldier that's not content with his wages. That's the problem. The heart is the problem. The manifestation of the problem looks different. Most of you don't have the chutzpah to go into a convenience store and take. You wouldn't do that because it's against the law, for one, and the risk-benefit analysis doesn't work out. But what this guy does in Luke 12 makes perfect sense. Makes perfect sense, does it not? Which, by the way, Jesus is not saying you shouldn't save or have retirement. He is saying, examine your heart as to why you're saving. Whose money are you saving? That's the issue here. What's he say? What's the last thing he says? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. We won't turn there, but in Luke 16, you see this manifested in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We don't know the rich man's name. We just know that he was rich. And we know that Lazarus, a beggar, was placed at his door every single day. And every single day, the rich man ignored the beggar. And then both of them died. And the rich man was in hell and Lazarus was in heaven. Why was he in hell? It wasn't because he was greedy, but rather his greed was an indicator that he had no relationship with God and wanted no relationship with God. Okay, so greed is, or our view of our possessions, or possessions in general, they're an indicator of our heart. That's why Jesus talks so much about money and so much about possessions. And I know that's terribly uncomfortable for our culture, because we have a lot of both, money and possessions. Now, if I ask the question, how many of you think you're rich? Most of you would not respond in the affirmative. Why? Because your definition of rich is the person who is just beyond your income bracket. And that is universally true. Ask someone, what's the definition of rich, and they will tell you just a little bit more than I have, or a lot of bit more than what I have, but never what I have. This shouldn't come as a shock. This is the most affluent and prosperous nation in the world in the most affluent and prosperous time in history. Every single person in this room, in terms of their possessions and wealth, is incredibly wealthy compared to anybody else in human history, even anybody else in our time right now on the planet. Now, we don't like to think about that, but that's true nonetheless. So, when is a thief no longer a thief? Think it through. When does a thief stop becoming a thief? Is it when they stop stealing? No, it's not when they stop stealing, because the rich fool never technically took anything, right? He earned his money, but he still had the heart of a thief. His view of possessions wasn't different from the person who mugs someone. He still had the heart of a thief. So a thief stops being a thief when there's a heart change. Let's take a look at what Paul says. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather, here's the, so the put off is stop taking stuff. But rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Now, if we stopped right there, that would be logical, would it not? Don't steal, get a job and work, provide for yourself. That's not the full text. What's the rest of the text? So that, notice the so that, the reason that we ought to get a job, the reason that God gave us talents, the reason that we ought to use the talents God has given us, the reason that he gives us resources that we are to cultivate and multiply is so that we may have something to share with anyone in need. That goes back to Genesis 1:28. That's the pre-fall. This is what the gospel does. It restores God's original purpose for us. That requires a heart change, a fundamental heart change. The definition of generous is showing a readiness to give more of something, as money or time, than is strictly necessary or expected. In other words, someone who is generous goes above and beyond what the norm is, what is actually expected. And to whom are we to be generous? What's it say in the text there? Share with anyone who has need. Now, does your family have need? Yes. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy, I think it's 1 Timothy, he says, anyone who does not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. You should use the resources and the talents and the abilities God has given you to provide for yourself and for your family. But anyone is not just necessarily your family. It also includes the family of believers. It also includes the people in your community. If you see a need and you have the ability to meet it, you should ask yourself, how should I meet this? This is why Acts chapter 2, verses 43 through 47, you see that the early church says they were selling their possessions and giving to anyone as they had need. That's not socialism. That's the Lord motivated me as an individual to take the resources which he has entrusted me and to liquidate some of them so I can take care of other people who have needs. Okay? So that's what that means. Now, question. Are we as individuals generous? Well, that depends on your definition of generous. Depends on your definition of generous. If we were to go back and we were to place ourselves in the days of Israel, Jesus and before, we would be under a system where they define generosity this way. Each one of us would be required to give three different tithes. How many of you are familiar with the tithe? What's tithe mean? 10%. 10%. Now, many people look back in the Old Testament and think, well, they gave 10%. Wrong. There were three different tithes. And they were tithed on different aspects. So when you add all of those things up, it was somewhere between 22 and 30% of what they earned or what they produced out of the ground or their livestock, they were required to give. On top of the required giving, they also had free will offerings, which are above and beyond. above and beyond what was required. And then, not to mention that, they were also required to never, ever over-harvest. They were always required to not glean to the edge of their fields, but to leave some of their produce on the vine for the poor to come through and be able to harvest from. Okay? So that's an Old Testament definition of what generosity looked like in the pre-New Covenant kingdom, right? With the theocracy, with Israel. But Jesus came and now we're no longer under the law, so we're no longer required to do that, right? Now, let me ask you this question. When Jesus comes and gives us his Spirit, do you think that would lead us to be more generous or less generous than the Old Covenant community? Should be more. Should be more. Someone just said probably isn't. Well, let me just show you some statistics to show you where we are at as a culture. These are all taken from a book called God and Money. Fabulous book written by two Harvard business grads who are Christians that wrote a book on, interviewed all sorts of people and got all sorts of data and quoted all sorts of data. 1933, during the height of the Great Depression, Christians gave on average 3.3% of their annual income away to various charities, including the church. That's in the height of the Depression. 2006, 2 years before the Great Recession, that number dropped to 2.6% of income. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that the more income people have, it does not necessarily translate to greater generosity. So the more affluent a culture becomes, that does not equal more generosity. Never has, probably never will until Jesus comes back. Now, as income goes up, when you look at individuals, household giving today, as a person's gross annual income increases, their percentage of giving decreases. Looks like this. So the more money you make, typically, statistically, you're less generous with your income, which also goes back to it dethrones the idea that, well, I'll be more generous if I had more. No, more than likely, the more you have, the less generous you will become. The poor give on a percentage way more than the rich. That's just statistical reality. In every local church, the average is half of the people that attend on a regular basis don't give anything at all. They just don't give to the local church. That, by the way, is true of Grace Community Church. We look just like the national average. Now, let me put your minds at ease. I had someone come up to me last week after the anger sermon and says, "Do you have a camera in my home? How do you know what goes on in my home?" I don't, and I don't know what goes on in your finances. I don't look, the elders don't look at what individual people give, but we do have a finance guy and he says, "Here's the macro statistics." So relax, I have no idea where you're at. And I'm not looking at you going, "You thief." I'm not doing that. I don't know. But half give nothing, nationally and at Grace. 10% of attenders nationally finance 90% of the budget. So whatever a church's annual budget is, 90% of the people, or rather 10% of the people that attend, carry 90% of that. Okay, so there's a few very generous people, and then there's a lot of people that are, well, depending on your definition of generous, not all that generous. So that begs the question, well, what's the standard then? If we're not under the Old Testament system of three different tithes plus free will offerings and so forth and so on, well, what is the guideline? Let's take a look, and by the way, I'm going to fly through this, and we'll come back to this in the fall, so we can look at this a little bit more specifically. So this is, if you're like, "Oh, this wasn't enough. You didn't spend enough time there. We could have gone deeper." Yes, we could have, but we're not going to now. From 2 Corinthians, mostly chapter 8 and also chapter 9, here's some principles. From chapter 8, verse 3, giving is not forced. It's not to be under compulsion. Your giving should be as you have decided between you and the Lord. Okay, that's principle number one. It should not be forced. It should be as you have decided with the Lord. Principle number two, giving should be sacrificial. Paul says that the Macedonians, who were dirt poor, gave out of their poverty sacrificially so that the Jerusalem church could actually have. There was famine in Jerusalem. And so they begged Paul, please let us give. And they gave above and beyond their ability, Paul says. Their giving was sacrificial. It was not out of their surplus. This is what most people do. If they give, that's a big fat if, they will give if they have something left over at the end of the month. The Macedonians were like, no, we're giving as much as we can before we know that we're going to have our needs met. That means that they have to look and see what they're going to do without so that they can give. There is some aspect of what am I going to do without so that I can give generously. Okay, so giving is sacrificial. The third point, giving should be cheerful, should be given cheerfully. That's why Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. Now, some of you right now are thinking, oh, sweet, because I would rather kick a puppy than actually be generous. I'm not cheerful, so I get a free pass. You're missing the point. You are missing the point if that is the case. The verses 4 and 5 of chapter 8, giving should support the local church. That's not the only place a person should give, but it should support the local church. It's not terribly uncommon, even perhaps maybe in Grace. Many people like, oh, well, I'm generous, but I don't give to the local church or a local church. Well, I hope that's because you haven't found a local church. If you are a part of a local church and you're visiting here, you shouldn't probably give to Grace Community Church. But if Grace Community Church is your home and you are being spiritually nourished and fed and you are growing because you are associated with people in the body of Christ and the ministry of the word and all the various things that are happening here, it helps you and your family, you should actually support your local church. And if you are not, and you say, well, I don't give to the local church. Why? Well, I don't trust you people with my money. Well, first of all, there's part of the problem. See the paradigm shift from Genesis 3. Second of all, if you don't trust us to use the money wisely here, why would you trust me to feed your soul? That makes no sense. And I encourage you to find a church that you do trust so that you can be generous. By the way, I don't do this often. We don't preach on money often, but it just happens to punch us in the face when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, and we got to deal with it. So, and then lastly here, giving also, as Paul says, to any who have need, that also includes supporting the poor and needy in our communities who might not be a part of our local church. But that requires that we have eyes that are open to see the needs in our community and to see ourselves as the hands and feet of Christ. It requires a paradigm shift. I know this is hard. This is terribly uncomfortable and terribly inconvenient. Way more so than the anger one. You see, last week, the whole anger, bitterness thing, I immediately recognize that is harming my relationship with my family and other people. I need to deal with that. This is just inconvenient. Because if we have to deal with this, well, dang it. Let's take a look. Paul says, each one must give as he has, what's it say? Decided in his heart. That word decided means that you have thought and prayed about it. It's not just, it's not reactionary. It's, okay, Lord, you've given me all of this. You've given me my gifts, my brain, my talents, my abilities. You've given me what I have in savings. You've given me my annual income if I'm on salary. You've given me the commission that I get if I sell or I get a percentage of what I sell. Whatever the way that God resources and gifts you things, those are all gifts from him. And this looks like, Lord, what do you want me to do with that? How much should I use to support myself and my family? What's reasonable? And then how much should I give to those around me that need? What are the needs of the local church? Are there other needs in my community that you want me to address? Now, you see the problem with asking those types of questions? Asking those types of questions, then you're going to get other questions. Should I really spend less on helping people than I do for my satellite TV each month? Those kind of questions will punch you right in the mouth. See why this is inconvenient? It'd be so much easier just to jump to verse 29, which we already covered. But no, technically we didn't. We did 30 and 31. So this is inconvenient, but we got to do it. Decided in his heart means that I've had a conversation with God and I'm not being forced, but rather the Holy Spirit has brought me under conviction and encouraged me to move out in this way. Not reluctantly. See, this isn't me forcing. There's not a system that's going to be placed upon you. No one's going to check on you unless you're in a community group and you say to someone, hey, I want you to check on me because I want to be accountable in my stewardship the way I am with sexuality. That would be totally appropriate, but it's not going to be mandated. You have to want that. You have to want that. Not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And here's the thing. That part, God loves a cheerful giver, is not to give those who aren't cheerful an out so they're not generous. I'm not cheerful, therefore this doesn't apply to me. That's there to give us a heart check so that we ask, you know what? I want to punch Brooks right now for talking about this. Why? Why do I want to leave right now and never come back? It's not like this church is always begging people for money. Why do I want to punch him? Why does this bother me to talk about that? That's something that you have to ask the Lord. And if the answer is because you think people want your stuff, well, then you can go back to Genesis 3 and realize that you've had a paradigm shift that's really a result of the fall. And the only way to become generous is to have God change your heart. From the heart of a thief, not saying you're taking stuff, but the heart of a thief holds on to stuff. Not just takes, but holds on to stuff. Because we think the stuff is what life is all about. That's why the only way we can change is through the gospel. Paul says, see that you excel in this act of grace also. This act of grace refers to verses 1-6, which he's talking about what the Macedonian church did in their generosity. So he's talking about giving. See that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command. Do you see how crazy this is? He's not telling you, you have to do this or God won't love you. He's saying, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. In other words, your generosity demonstrates to the world that you have a heart change, that Jesus has entered your life. That's why Zacchaeus, when he met Jesus, Jesus says, salvation has come to this man's home. Why? Because Zacchaeus said, because I've met you, I'm going to refund those I have defrauded double, and I'm going to liquidate all my assets and give half of all of my assets to the poor. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this man's home. His act of generosity didn't cause him to be saved. His act of generosity demonstrates that he was. That's what Paul means. The earnestness of others so that your love is genuine. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. Christ, he is both, just like last week with forgiveness, Paul says, so you have been forgiven in Christ, so you also ought to forgive. Forgive as you have been forgiven in Christ. When we look at forgiveness, he is both our model for forgiveness and our motive, right? With giving, he is both our model and our motive. It's the same. Putting off. It works the same. Putting off and putting on. It works the same. And what motivates, whether you're dealing with anger or whether you're dealing with generosity, what motivates is his generosity or his forgiveness. He became, although he was rich, he became poor for our sake that we might become rich. That's why it says in Philippians that Christ, although being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of servant, became a man, and became obedient even unto death, death on a cross. It was his right to demand worship from us, but instead he emptied himself of his glory and took our sin upon himself so that we might be infinitely rich in Christ. That's why it says it's better to give than to receive, because that's what Christ did. He gave all, that we might receive all, that we might give all, that others might benefit from our generosity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the word of God. This is a hard subject. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd be working in our hearts, my heart included. This is an inconvenient topic, And Lord, we are an affluent culture and an affluent society. And Lord, we don't see ourselves that way. So I pray that you give us a gospel view of possessions, a gospel view of our resources, that we might work hard with our hands and the talents you've given us so that we might not just meet our needs and the needs of our family, but also meet the needs of others so that your kingdom might be expanded and that you might be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.